Jesus rose from the dead. The teacher smiled, but before she could compliment the young girl, the girl continued on with her answer. But if he sees his shadow, he has to go back in for 7 weeks. You know, our budding young theologians in Sunday school would never mix up the holidays like that. I came across this quote regarding the stone rolled in front of Jesus' tomb. And I love the comparison. The quote goes like this: "The heavy, ponderous stone that sealed in the confines of that rock-walled tomb was but a pebble compared to the rock of ages inside." Let me say it again. The heavy, ponderous stone that sealed Jesus in the confines of that rock-walled tomb was but a mere pebble compared to the rock of ages inside. Ben Witherington, in his commentary on the fourth gospel, writes this: "It's often argued by wistful Christians that if they could only get back to the first century and walk with Jesus where he walked and talk with him and see his mighty works, then they would truly have an authentic and muscular faith." Let me ask you this morning, have you ever concluded that your faith in Christ might be more robust if, like the apostles, you had the opportunity to see Jesus with your own eyes, to watch him do what he did during his earthly life and ministry? Mr. Witherington concludes with this comment: "This, I am convinced, is a mistaken impression. We must heed the warning of this gospel that those who walked and talked with Jesus were just as prone to misunderstand him and have inadequate faith as we are, if not more so." Just because the apostles and his followers in the first century were privileged to physically experience him, does it mean that their faith was guaranteed or even robust? In fact, in the scriptures we see at times followers of Christ with a very weak faith, even though he was right there. In John 20:29, Jesus tells Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are the people who have not seen and yet believe in me." In fact, your faith, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I would venture to say, is a stronger faith than those who actually saw him. Throughout this gospel, John's gospel, John the Evangelist utilizes two groups of people whom he writes about in his prologue in chapter 1. Verses 11 and 12 read this way: "He came to his own," speaking of those that he created, which is everyone, "but his own people," speaking of the Jewish nation, "did not receive him. But to those who do receive him," or have received him, "those who believe in his name, he has given the right, the privilege, to be called, to become God's children." John the Evangelist takes every reader of his gospel on a journey. And he tells a story of Jesus having come from the Father to do his will here on earth and returning to the Father. Along the way, John highlights how Jesus over and over again encounters these two very different kinds of people. Those who embrace Him as the Lamb of God, whose substitutionary death takes away the sin of everyone in the world, and those who, in contrast, oppose and reject the very one sent from heaven to give eternal life. Take, for example, a peculiar prophet named John the Baptist and some common, ordinary people in Galilee. Fishermen and a tax collector. They embrace this Jesus, this one sent from God. But the scribes and the Pharisees in Galilee, they label him as a glutton and a sinner. Scandalous. Or take Nicodemus, one member from the Sanhedrin, who embraces Jesus as his sacrificial Savior, while the high priest, and most of the religious leaders in Jerusalem attribute his power, his miraculous power, which they asked for. Give us a sign. He gave them sign after sign. And they attribute it to the devil himself. The Samaritans in the village of Sychar embrace Jesus as the Messiah. But Jews from his own synagogue in Nazareth march him out to a cliff and want to throw him off. One encounter after another, Jesus comes to his own people, but they reject him and they mount opposition against him. All they want from him is one miraculous sign after another. But they refuse to believe his word. But there are some in this gospel who do believe in him. For they come to understand that his miraculous signs only serve to validate the truth and the authority of the word that he proclaims. And the Apostle John wants to tell us about some of them. This morning we will consider two individuals in John's Gospel who did eventually embrace Jesus as their Lord and God after encountering the risen Jesus. The only one who was able to conquer the grave and give eternal life to those who believe in him. I would also like to draw a contrast and a similarity between these first century believers and we in the 21st century who believe. Unlike Mary Magdalene and Thomas, who needed to witness the effects of this historical and supernatural event, we in the 21st century take Christ at his word and believe that because he lives forever, we too will experience eternal life in him. And the similarity is that one day our faith, even those in the 21st century, will be made sight. When, like Mary and Thomas, we too see Jesus in his resurrected body, still with the nail prints and the wound on his side. That day is coming when Jesus will call Christians by their names. The ones who believe will have an opportunity to someday, face to face, confess as did Mary and Thomas, my Lord and my God. Would you turn with me in John chapter 20? Let's read the resurrection account. John chapter 20. John writes, beginning in verse 1, "Now very early, on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been moved away from the entrance. And so she went running to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and told them, 'They have taken the Lord from the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him.' Then Peter and the other disciple set out to go to the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple ran faster than Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down and saw the strips of linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who had been following him, arrived and went right into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been around Jesus' head, not lying with the strips of linen cloth, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, came in. And he saw and believed, for they did not yet understand the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. So the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb, weeping. As she wept, she bent down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting there where Jesus' body had been lying, one to the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' Mary replied, 'They have taken my Lord away. I do not know where they have put him.' When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for?' Because she thought he was a gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him. I will take him.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus replied, 'Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Go to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came and informed the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord.' And she told them what Jesus said to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the disciples had gathered together and locked the doors of the place because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. Just as the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And after he said this, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you retain anyone's sins, they are retained.' Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he replied, 'Unless I see the wounds from the nails in his hands and put my finger in the wounds from the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will never believe it.' 8 days later, the disciples were again together in the house. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and examine my hands. Extend and put it into my side. Do not continue in your unbelief, but believe." Thomas replied to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are the people who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. In verses 1 through 10, we have enough physical evidence to assert, to believe that Jesus has in fact risen from the dead, as He said He would. It was enough for John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. The stone was rolled away, the stone that had been guarded and sealed by Roman officials was rolled away. The tomb was empty. The grave clothes, weighing 70 pounds at least, they were just lying there, wound up about his body, as if they were on his body, undisturbed. And the linen cloth that was wrapped around his head, placed by itself. But Jesus decides to add to this evidence. He decides to add evidence that is beyond doubt, that is irrefutable, that is evidence of a personal, bodily, literal, face-to-face encounter with human beings. As we come to verses 11 through 29, we find the greatest proof of the resurrected Christ is that He appears in person to His own, to those who have believed Him, as John reminds us. The first encounter with the risen Jesus in John's Gospel is Mary Magdalene in verses 11 through 17. Would you notice her condition in verses 11 through 14? Peter and John have gone home, and she is standing outside the tomb, weeping uncontrollably. The Greek text indicates that it's a constant, unrestrained sobbing. She's all torn up. Why is she? Well, we logically conclude she's grieving because of the death of a loved one. That's normal. And to add insult to injury, she's concluded that the body has been relocated, but she doesn't know where the gardeners have placed it. She doesn't understand. Jesus isn't there because He's alive. You know, the picture of Mary's grief is both a beautiful one and a very sad one, all at the same time. Because it illustrates that she, one of His followers, has the most glorious kind of love and devotion for Jesus. When so many others have forsaken Him, she stood by His side to the very end. But at the same time, it illustrates that she has the weakest kind of faith in Jesus. We might say the faith of a mustard seed. In fact, the question by the two angels seated in the tomb who ask her, "Why Why in the world is she weeping? Implies that she was crying for something that she didn't need to cry about. Her sorrow and disappointment were genuine, but they were needless because Christ was alive. And she didn't realize it. I don't think John is suggesting that Christians are to be stoics, that they're to grit their teeth and pretend that the hurt doesn't hurt so much. But if there's one place where tears of sadness ought not to be, it's at the resurrected tomb on Easter Sunday. I think a lesson that we might take away from this as Christians is that we are to focus on the risen Christ even in our grief. She didn't focus on the risen Christ. She focused on the dead Christ. Christians, we are to focus on the risen Christ even in our grief because we grieve not as a people without hope. The Apostle Paul reminds believers that to be absent from the body is to be present with the risen Lord. And that is a far better condition than being in the veil of our tears, especially in the face of something like a terminal illness. The story is told about one Christian man who lived in the Pacific Northwest, in the shadow of some very beautiful mountains. From the time when he first discovered that he had a terminal illness, and then went through endless rounds of treatment without remission of the disease, he became very despondent. Then one starry, moonlit night, when he was sitting in the shadow of one of those beautiful mountains, his favorite mountain, near one of his favorite streams, thinking about how much he would miss these things when he died, the following thought came to him. Long after this mountain crumbles to dust, I will still be alive, for I am in Christ. Long after this river ceases to flow to the sea, I will still be alive in Christ. And long after the stars fall from the sky, I will be vibrantly alive, for Christ has given me abundant and eternal life. See, the Christian faith doesn't deny the reality of disease or death. Nor does it deny suffering or sorrow. It simply reminds us that greater is He who is in us than any of these worldly forces which act against us. Just as Jesus comforted His disciples in the upper room, He comforts all of His followers. There's one thing I'd like to draw to your attention before we look at Jesus comforting Mary in verses 15 through 17. It's just amazing to me that the Lord comes to her and doesn't leave her in her grief and sorrow. He comforts her personally. But before we look at that, I'd like you to notice something in verse 12, how the two angels were seated on the same stone slab where Jesus' body had been lying. One was at the head, the text tells us. The other was at the feet. John MacArthur makes the connection between this seat in Jesus' tomb and the mercy seat in the tabernacle. In Exodus 25, God instructs the people of Israel to build the tabernacle, and in so doing, to build an Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant had a top on it, and it was to be called the mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And that was where God met man. In other words, by the shedding of blood, by that act of faith, God would meet sinful man there at the mercy seat. God said in Exodus 25, "And you are to make two cherubim," those are angels, "of gold, and you are to make them of beaten work, and the two ends of the mercy seat you will place them. Make one cherub on the one end, the other cherub on the other end. And from the mercy seat, make the cherubim on the two ends." And then listen to verse 22, a powerful statement. God says, "And I will meet with you there." Where did God meet with man throughout the Old Testament? He met with mankind between two angels on the mercy seat, where the blood had to be sprinkled. Since Jesus Christ left the tomb, where does God now meet man? He meets them between two angels. But the mercy seat is no longer the Ark of the Covenant. It is the resurrected tomb of Christ. God meets men on the basis of the resurrected living Christ. There's a new mercy seat, and no one goes there to sprinkle blood, because Christ has once for all accomplished the sacrifice, His sacrifice, that took care of our sin. God tells us in 1 Timothy, "For there is one God and one intermediary between God and humanity, Christ Jesus Himself, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, revealing God's purpose at His appointed time." Mary looked in there and she saw a new mercy seat. We see in verse 14 that she turns around. She sees a man that she doesn't even know is Jesus. In fact, she thinks he's the gardener. She looks face to face with Jesus and she doesn't even know it. Jesus asks her the same question that the angels asked, and then adds, "Who are you looking for?" She replies with a request, and how ironic that the very dead man she's requesting is right before her very eyes. She can't see it. You say, well, if she knew him so well, isn't that a bit odd? Isn't that strange that she doesn't recognize her master whom she faithfully followed? How is it that she knew him so well, but here she couldn't see him? There are many Bible commentaries that give many different answers. The tears, the hair, the distraught, so many answers. No doubt his glorified body, which Mark tells us was an altogether different form, no doubt it was different and hard to recognize. But I'm convinced, and I suspect the most convincing reason why she couldn't recognize Jesus is the same reason why no one else could recognize Jesus in his resurrected body at first. Because he had not yet revealed himself to her. He had to open her eyes and the eyes of every other follower. He had to reveal himself to them for them to see the Christ. There may be some in this room this morning that cannot see Jesus for who he truly is. A Savior, one sent from God to take our sin away and to give us new life, eternal life. There are many people in our world that cannot see Jesus for who He is. I pray for my unsaved family members, and I pray that God would open their eyes and reveal Himself to them so that they're able to see Him. so that when they come to the Scriptures, they can understand who Jesus really is. Time is slipping, and there are so many other lessons and points we can make from Mary's example. Jesus is so gracious. I do want you to see that. And I want you to see how He would not leave her in her sorrow. He comes to her and says one word. He calls her by her name. And that name causes her eyes to open. Reminds me of John chapter 10 where it says, Jesus knows His sheep and He calls them by name. And they hear His voice and they come to Him. Jesus doesn't leave her in her grief. He doesn't leave her in her weak faith. He comes to her and He strengthens her faith. Scripture tells us that though we are faithless, He is faithful. He doesn't abandon us because our faith is weak. Even as believers, He comes. And He strengthens our faith. And He makes us faithful. And eventually, He uses us as He will her. As a faithful servant. That she's the first apostle. Not the official office of apostle. But she's the first sent one. Don't get me wrong, I'm not getting into some bad theology up here. But she's really the first sent one. Of all the followers, He sends her with the first message. Go to my brothers. Tell them that I'm alive. That I will ascend to my Father. He chooses her. The first sent one. He takes her faith and strengthens it. And He uses her in His faithful service. The same is true of doubting Thomas. Thomas is the second individual whose faith was extraordinarily weak until he encountered the risen Christ in verses 24 through 28. Text tells us Thomas was not with the 10 other disciples when Jesus first appeared in the upper room on Easter Sunday evening. But Thomas should have known better. He was there when Jesus told them that their sorrow would be turned into joy, that they would see Him again. Thomas should have known, should have believed. Verse 25 tells us that the other disciples tell Him, we have seen the Lord. I can just imagine John, the disciple John, coming to Thomas and saying, Thomas, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. He showed us His hands, His pierced wounds. He showed it to us. And what Thomas should have said is, hallelujah, He's risen indeed, when they said, He is risen. But Thomas didn't say that. He is the skeptic's skeptic. Unless I see it and touch it for myself with my own eyes, I will not believe Your word. It's not that he wasn't believing in Christ, but he wouldn't take the word of his fellow disciples. Jesus comes 8 days later. It seems like it's the same story. It repeats. Same thing. They're in that same room, locked up, afraid. Jesus comes, peace to you. The same things happen 8 days later. I wonder why. Isn't it amazing how the Lord Jesus does it all over again just for Thomas? The other ones, they've been through it already. But He comes again in the exact same manner just for Thomas. Jesus doesn't leave His own out there to dry. And when their faith tank is on empty and they're out of gas, Jesus comes to them. And He emboldens them. It gives them a faith. He takes the faithless and makes them full of faith. and faithful for His service. Jesus tells Thomas, "Here, Thomas, you got your wish. Have at it." Thomas doesn't even need to do it. "My Lord and my God." The greatest confession any person will ever make is uttered by the doubter. So don't be too hard on him. We'll follow his lead in his confession. I find it amazing that Jesus, even in his resurrected body, has chosen to retain his scars. Do you find that fascinating? John tells us in Revelation chapter 5, "In the middle of the throne I saw a lamb who steps up, the one who is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals. The lamb who appeared to be slain." Jesus has decided to retain his visible wounds for all eternity, even in his resurrected body. I find it fascinating that the scripture says when he raises us and gives us as believers our new, resurrected, glorious, perfect body, his church, his bride, whom he will arraign and dress in white and make beautiful and make perfect without blemish, without sin, without old age. We will be made perfect. And yet he, our bridegroom, chooses to be remained scarred for all eternity. Some years back, our refrigerator was on the fritz. And obviously we had to buy another one. So Heather and I shopped around and looked at refrigerators, and we both agreed upon a model that was beautiful, but it was just too expensive for our budget. So we said, "That's out." And so we continued to look and to shop, and one day Heather was walking in Lowe's and just happened to come across the get rid of aisle. You know that aisle where they want to get rid of things real quick? The markdown aisle. The discount aisle. She comes across the very refrigerator that we had wanted. Even the very color. In fact, that's what made it so cheap. Nobody else wanted that color. But it was our color. But it had some scratches and some dings. So she quickly got me over to Lowe's and we looked at it. We looked at the price and it was half price. It was within our budget. But what about the scratches? What about the dings? I don't care about the scratches and the dings. Let's buy it. I go to that refrigerator every single day and I see those scratches. I see those dings. In fact, the kids have added more dings every time they open the door. But you know what? I don't care. I love those scratches. I love those dings on that refrigerator because it reminds me of how much money we saved. One day that refrigerator is going to, like the rest, end up in a scrap heap. It's passing. Sure, it brings me a little joy, but it's a passing joy. How much greater will my Savior, who has scratches and dings and bruises and wounds, rich wounds visible, how much more precious is that to me? To see for all eternity what my bridegroom paid for his bride price. A costly price. Expensive price. It was the precious blood of Christ that was shed for me. And for all eternity, as I gaze upon my Savior, I will see those wounds and be reminded that He loved me and He gave Himself for me. And I'm here in heaven experiencing eternal life because of those wounds. If you don't know Jesus Christ, today would be a great day to see Him for who He is. To one day to be able to say in His presence, "My Lord and my God, You're not just a good teacher. You're not just a miracle worker. You're not just a character in a story that religious people like to tell. You are the very God sent from above, sent to purchase me, to die for me, to wash my sins away, to deal with my sin problem, to deal with death, to put it away, to give me eternal life." That is the Jesus of the Bible. Let's pray. Father, we are so many times people of a weak faith. And like those in the first century, we too crave signs instead of trusting Your Word. I pray that as we have looked into Your Word today and as we continue to meditate upon these things this day and every day, that Your Word would embolden our faith in a risen Savior. And though we are faithless at times, we're grateful that You do not desert us, that You make us faithful, because You reveal Yourself to us in Your Word. Thank You, Lord God, for dying for me. Thank You for rising from the dead. Thank You for taking my sins away and giving to me life eternal. I will praise You for all eternity. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.